Well, let's begin. We'll begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you that we can be here this morning. We look to you and as we go through these various topics and aspects of Martin Lloyd-Jones' life. Do you bless us, help us in our own thinking, just encourage us to read and to look further into some of the things we talk about. Certainly, Martin Lloyd-Jones, as your servant, was a very active thinker and doer. And we are ultimately encouraged by his example in life, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we'll probably go one more session, not next week, but in 2 weeks. I have one other topic I think I'd like to run us through real quick. We got hung up there.
This is part two, and part three will come again in the fall, right?
There are no parts to Martin Lloyd-Jones. Well, actually, I don't know, next week's session, that's one you could talk about for a long time. But anyway, where was I?
Okay, I'm sorry.
So when I think about modern church, and that doesn't mean hip, up-to-date church necessarily, but church life, churches, what do we see when we look around at churches in the last 50 years or along that line or longer? You know, you have churches meeting in a special building, so to speak. My joke on that always is, gal that came to work for us, she and her family lived in Orange County, and they moved up here, and they started going to some church. And her kid said, "How come they don't meet in an industrial park? This is weird." So, from Orange County, they couldn't figure out, you know, they just assumed all churches met in an industrial park. You know, what other kind of elements, modern church? You got a lot of programs, Sunday school even, that's an element of the modern church, youth programs, etc., etc. You know, I'm trying to tee up this subject today. I'm just saying, in the context of history in the Bible, a lot of people get hung up on these things sometimes, too. They say, you know, when I go back and read the Bible, they say, it wasn't present, we didn't have all these things. And so you get the home church movement, which then flames out in many cases. And so one of the things, so the point of all this is, how about pastors? And you know, you read through the scriptures, and we find pastor in there, but we don't see direct examples of how we think of a pastor today. So clearly, you have pastors preaching, but there may be other expectations for a pastor too. So one of the big expectations, I think, that we may have is counseling. And so today's topic is counseling. And I'm trying to place it in the context of Martin Lloyd-Jones' ministry life and his thoughts, too. So he saw himself primarily as an evangelist, but that role of an evangelist was primarily in the confines of the church, within the bounds of the church. He didn't do campaigns and so forth, like we saw with Billy Graham. And it was primarily through sermons, truly. I mean, so if he was, what he saw his role, he was to give sermons to the church. But he saw himself as an evangelist in doing that. Clearly he became pastor of two churches during his 40 some odd years in ministry. First in Aberavon, about 10 years, and then about 30 years there in London. Now, as far as counseling, he saw that as very important. And so that's, we're just going to kind of run with this a little bit today. But he had a particular approach. So that's what's kind of interesting. So I want to think of today's installment, and maybe others aren't all that different. If somebody came to you and said, hey, you know, my Uncle Marty's a great guy. You ought to talk to him. You're a Christian and get hear what he has to say. I don't know that I endorse this per se. It's not that weird, but it's his particular approach. And he actually articulated this quite a bit. I have, I think it's in more than one message that's available online. I listened to one about a year ago. I downloaded 5 to 10 various messages, and this is one I was listening to while I was driving to and from Palm Springs a year ago. And he really articulated some of his thinking. There he was speaking to a Christian medical group, primarily physicians, somewhere in England. And so he saw in his life kind of the rise of counseling in the church built on psychology concepts, seeing psychologists as being the professionals. And so he spoke in that occasion on, it kind of articulated some of these things. The biographer, and we'll get into this, articulated some of this as well. So what he was seeing within the church, if you want, previously people had gone to their pastor for counseling. Now with the rise of Christian counselors, pastors, or in his case, it could have been psychiatrists too. So there was kind of a dilemma. Do I just refer all counseling candidates, whatever people that come in for counseling, to another professional of some sort, because they're the ones that are qualified to do this? Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones had the unique position of being hearing it going the other way. So when he spoke to the group of medical practitioners, he was kind of setting up and then answering the question, who do I refer to pastors? Because a lot of these cases that I see, I'm a believer, I think they ought to be talking to a pastor and not in any kind of medical or psychological context. They really have what is at root a spiritual problem, and that's not, we're not set up in the hospital or whatever clinical setting to deal with that. Now things have moved, but this is still relevant in the way he worked through that.
Quick question.
Yeah, go ahead.
Were chaplains any of a thing in those days in their hospitals over there?
I don't know.
Yeah. No.
Yeah, Julie.
I don't know when he wrote his book, Spiritual Depression. He has a book that has a lot of messages outlined.
Yeah.
Speaking to whatever memory.
So, I mean, clearly he was very interested in this, and Julie's, I went looking for it because I do remember that book this morning, even though Mike had mentioned it last week to me. So he set me up, and then I never looked. That's actually a collection of sermons.
Yes.
So, and they put it out under the title of Spiritual Depression. But it kind of grew out of counseling people and talking to people. Now, I mentioned his total career, if you will, and ministry. You know, obviously his counseling was different when he was in that teeny, I mean, this is a teeny little town that he was in. Really small, if you think about it. And so he was one of several pastors and clergy in that area. So he had people come to his house. They would stop by. That's where he had his office, the front room, and so forth. But, and what we're going to talk about today is mostly the 30 years he was at Westminster Chapel in London. That was a big church. And he didn't live anywhere near the church. He typically only went there on Sundays. He might have come in other occasions. He was going in and out of London. People who came to the church came from distances or were just passing through. I mean, they were in London. Or they might have come from some long distance specifically to hear him preach. And then there was some form of counseling initiated the result of that. So that was a very different setting. And that led to this approach that he took. Let me just back up a second. The spiritual versus psychological or medical. So this message I listened to kind of gets at the heart of this. He saw that Christian counselors were primarily adopting a psychological-based approach. So in his day, it would have even been Freud and so forth like that. You know, as their influence. And he just saw this confusion all around. The way I wrote it down in my notes is pastors were saying, I have such and such a case. Is this really psychological or medical? And then doctors were coming to him and saying, I have this such and such case. Is this really spiritual? And Martin Lloyd-Jones, and why I say that he had a particular approach, his answer was, yes, yes. So he saw that there was a place in both directions. Now this is contrasted, you can contrast this in a way, Jay Adams came known a number of years ago. His counseling primarily saw most problems as spiritual based. I mean, that's probably not a statement strong enough. And then you have, you know, on the other hand, like the James Dobson and so forth. I mean, they had psychological training from a Christian bent that they would apply to it. But really, if you listen to them and how they kind of follow through, it's built on other psychological studies and so forth. So you have those. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was truly going down the middle on it. That's the best way I can see it. Julie, yeah.
Only because I have a degree in biblical counseling.
Yes.
And I've seen such strong divisions drawn between a J. Adams approach or a Christian counseling approach, almost to the name calling across the aisle.
Right.
Ridiculous sort of things. And having been trained in the J. Adams way, I would, in my opinion, is that he was too stark and too staunch in saying that everything that happens, every mood swing and everything is a spiritual issue. And I think that I can go on.
Yeah.
But I appreciate what you're saying about Jones, is that he's, you know, trying to parse the two and find the middle.
I mean, and that's my statement. His biographer doesn't state it that way, but I'm reading this and thinking, and having listened to him too. I mean, in that message I listened to, I'm thinking, well, I don't know if I agree with you on this, but I know you have strong opinions. I'll hear it, you know. And I mean, and he had a lot of experience and had seen a lot of people, so I have to think, well, I haven't. I'll listen. Bill.
Could preaching itself be called counseling to the general population?
Yes.
And then come in with more.
Just about every Sunday, Randy is counseling.
So now, that gets at the fundamental view that Lloyd-Jones had, was that preaching was the primary form of counseling. That's where it began. Now, obviously, you need follow-up or application, discussion, and so forth. But his view was, and the testimony that the biographer offers is, thousands of people were counseled every week through a message on a Sunday morning. And that's what people said. We're not going to look at any, but the biographer says, you could scratch any which way. And people said, I came in with this heavy load and burden of this particular problem. Somebody else had some particular, completely different issue. They both came, they heard the same message, and they went away and said, man, that took care of it. I understand now, I can go on, and so forth.
Mike. Holy Spirit comforter, maybe?
Yeah. let me just walk you through this. Here's Lloyd Jones. My experience is that most of the people who come to ask for the name of a Christian psychiatrist need spiritual help rather than psychiatric treatment. So again, in that context, Great Britain, London, medical doctor, they were asking, can you refer me to a Christian psychiatrist? Or can you refer this person or whatever? Can you give us a name of a Christian psychiatrist? So he viewed this confusion of spiritual with psychological as serious because the psychological and the biblical approach towards helping an individual are fundamentally different. Psychology teaches a person how to look within, how to analyze one's mind and motives. It assumes that the primary need is to possess a knowledge of oneself. And according to the scripture, this is entirely ineffective in dealing with spiritual problems because the starting point has to be knowledge about God. Okay, so that's kind of fighting words along the J. Adams line to me, but be that as may, that's the statement here. So then going on, the only truly practical way to provide help for individuals is therefore by means of teaching or doctrine, and because that teaching is the same for all, the biographer says, Lloyd-Jones regarded the whole idea that every person needs a spiritual advisor as fallacious. Wrong is what So the one universal need is for spiritual understanding. Looking back over my experience as a pastor, and here he was speaking in 1961, for some 34 years, I can testify without the slightest hesitation that the people I have found most frequently in trouble in their spiritual experience have been those who lacked understanding. So he's saying a doctrinal foundation. So they're having spiritual problems, but it's flowing out, or they're weak doctrinally, or in their understanding, if you will. So he viewed his view of counseling followed his view of the true role of the work of the ministry. The work of the pulpit is to bring people to know the truth and its power. Through such preaching, the truth is applied by the Spirit to individual cases and problems without the preacher knowing it at all. So that's where he begins. It's quite astonishing to find that in expounding the scriptures, you're able to deal with a variety of differing conditions altogether in one service. Dozens, perhaps hundreds of people are thus helped at one and the same time. This was not theory. It was not uncommon for individuals at Westminster Chapel experiencing some spiritual problem to consider going to Lloyd-Jones before they showed up, only to find that their difficulty was met in a sermon. There was no longer any need for them to do so. So that's kind of the big picture of where we start.
It's a good thing, too, because there's no way he's going to be able to see 1,000 people.
Yeah. And also, it's unique in the sense that From a So I'm as I was just reading that, I was thinking from the mind of a medical doctor, you're going in, you have one shot to give, and it turns out it cures polio, you know, pneumonia. Yeah, all right. Yeah, we don't even have to give you a shot. Just stand up, it's in the hose. Bill.
When you say to know the truth, and another way of saying that is to see things as they really are, and whether you like what you really see or you don't, that would seem to make life easier if you see things the way they actually are.
I mean, behind this too is the idea that if you think of a lot of the difficulties that we experience, we're focused on ourselves. I mean, and legit, I mean, if we're ill or just, you know, really down or just experiencing something, some outside force coming against us. I mean, legitimately, we're struggling with our thank you. Very good. Better. But looking to the Lord, a lot of that we see in this perspective that this is not the end of the world. This is the Lord's going to take care of this. If it's not solved now, I mean, I'm just following Christ's footsteps in terms of being persecuted or something like that. So getting the full, looking, rather than looking at ourselves, looking up. Yeah, Julie.
Tim Keller has a great book, a short little book. It's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness.
Okay.
And he's talking in there, you know, about you don't think about your foot unless your foot hurts.
Right.
You know, and so, I mean, it's kind of just a great illustration of, you know, if you've got something going on inside of you, you're immediately focused on yourself. And his words in this, and I like to listen to books, and I think I've listened to that several times, but that's just along those lines, you know, not continually navel gazing or whatever they call it.
Now, one of the things, like the idea that, you know, some of the other wild ideas that we've had where Lloyd-Jones has said, no, we just need to get back to preaching and so forth. I mean, there were people in his day and age as well that were saying, we don't need preaching so much, let's just do more counseling. Have the pastor or expand the staff or whatever. We need counseling, we don't need this preaching so much. And so, of course, we know he took the opposite view.
Unsurprising.
Yeah. And he says, you know, the way the biographer puts it is, he regarded it as a failure to understand both the true nature of preaching and of biblical counseling when people are getting at that. The contemporary trend to more counseling was at root a failure to understand the real problem. We're so subjective, we live in this unhealthy psychological generation that starts with man and ends with man, and then most of our troubles are due to that, is the comment. So this is consistent with what we've talked about and seen with Lloyd-Jones up to this point. So one of the things, then his approach on a practical level in carrying this out flowed, and here, what we're going to talk about today, flowed out of being in this large church setting and people from all over and him not being there and so forth. So what he set up was a situation where every service they had or meeting, he always said afterwards, I'll be available. They had a little room off to the side where people could line up and come and see him and so forth. So the advantage was people didn't have to have appointments. So they went to the church parlor, P-A-R-L-O-U-R. I actually was corresponding with a lady in New Zealand this week, and I was out. She was saying, can you wire the money? I said, I can't figure out how to wire money to New Zealand. She says, okay, you can send a check, C-H-E-C-Q-U-E, you know. And I was answering her over the phone from home afterwards. But I wanted to say, well, we're going to send you a check, C-H-E-C-K, but in the mail, it's going to become a C-H-E-C-K. So when you get it, you'll get a check. I wanted so badly to say that. I just couldn't do all that typing on my phone. Anyway, so we have people.
Does it say how many people would line up?
Well, we'll get into that.
Yeah.
So they had a little parlor. There was a deacon kind of running the line up.
The queue.
Okay, and pulling the tape back or what have you. And then they were shown into the vestry to talk to Lloyd Jones, and he wouldn't leave until everyone waiting to talk to him saw him. And it says perhaps 10 people at a rough average showed up this way. But the biographer points out, over the course of a year, could be 1,000 people who got a little bit of counseling. Now, needless to say, and this some of the other medical people at Westminster observed, well, this looked a lot like a doctor's office, you know, a specialist.
Can you check out my feet?
Yeah, and we have those stories from his early years.
Right.
But so you have people coming in, because obviously he's not going to spend much time with any individual person, or not a long time.
Did he have a waiting room, and he saw them one by one?
Yeah, so in essence, that's what he's doing. So, what he did was, some people obviously just said, oh, I just always wanted to talk to you and so forth. And it describes that after a few minutes, people like that were liable to be propelled gently backwards to the door with a very warm handshake. Well, good to see you. Good to see you. I mean, not in a disingenuous way, but okay. Thank you for coming.
Here's your autograph. Go on your way.
Yeah. And as that approach would be unworkable if the visitor was seated, Lloyd-Jones had to make an instant decision as each person was shown into his room. So some people were to be seated and some people weren't.
Balling their eyes out.
He was always standing as someone entered and would move toward them at once to greet them. And if he judged a short conversation was all that was needed, he would remain standing. On the other hand, if the individual was a stranger who clearly had come with a spiritual concern, he or she would be asked to sit down on a leather couch while Lloyd-Jones would sit opposite, either in a favorite leather armchair besides the electric fire. I don't know what electric fire is exactly, but again, that meant something to the biographer, or on a swivel chair beside his desk. And it says he never spoke from behind a desk. So here's the approach, just as he described. If you think of any, if you go to a clinic setting or something, I mean, as a doctor, you're setting up something completely, okay, triage, come on in, yeah, how you doing, what's this, all right, you look at somebody, they've got something you're going to have to clean up, so you have them, you know, okay, we're going to take care of that, all right, great, good to see you, come back again next week, so forth. So it's really kind of curious, funny, and driven by the circumstances that this approach he took to counseling. So, here's how he approached it. Like I said, just think of this as kind of old Uncle Marty. He's talking about how he used to do it. Now, would you have guessed this? He approached it like a diagnostic procedure. So there were certain broad questions which he was asking himself at first. is this person a Christian or not a Christian? Can I discern that pretty quickly? Is the problem when they're talking about spiritual, or were there indications that the individual had physical or mental problems which would require medical advice or treatment? And he, of course, regarded this sort of diagnosis as far from easy, but he often emphasized to fellow ministers the harm that would be done by the wrong evaluations. We're dealing with souls, with persons. His method was to listen at length if necessary and with occasional questions, which might at times cut at right angles across the speaker's own line of thought. And when he was speaking to that medical group that had gathered, that message I listened to, you know, he was obviously anticipating. They're going, how do you do that? How did you, what did you do? How did you come to this? He says, I don't think about it anymore. I just do it. You know, I mean, so he had to back up to describe this to someone else. So here's an example. Another minister brought a lady to him, or referred a lady to him in some fashion. This woman suffered mental distress over wrongs done to her much earlier in her life by her employer. It affected her whole life and her thinking to such an extent that she had no spiritual peace or assurance. And all who sought to help her met with no success. So here this other fellow describes this meeting. I'll never forget how he dealt with her. She was a somewhat delicate personality, but the doctor spoke almost fiercely to her, telling her that she needed to put these things behind her. However, despite the force with which he spoke, she kept returning to the same incidents in her past until the doctor almost brought her to tears. Suddenly, when he saw that he was making no impression, he softened and became extremely kindly and comforting in her words to her. As we went out, he called me back and said, I want you to understand the problem here. It'll save you a lot of time and effort in your future ministry. He said, the woman's problem was not spiritual, it's psychological in some fashion. The incident in her past had become a fixation, and it was of so long standing that nothing would remove it. Did you notice, he said, how she kept returning to this one thing no matter what I said to her? That should have given you the clue, and so forth. And so he describes to that group of medical doctors this approach that he would be tough with some people and not so tough in other settings. He was trying to make a determination. Is this something? And so he described to them that what was a spiritual problem, that somebody would show him that, let's say he would quote a scripture to him or something, and they would calm down. Versus the other sorts of problems, they would rise up. So that's simply how he described them to them. Julie, you're nodding your head and all.
Well, I'm just thinking about when I was a building inspector and just, you know, going into a home and you know, meeting people, and I knew the people that I could, you know, just be really frank with about what was wrong, and then I knew the people who were gonna like flip out on me.
Yeah.
And, you know, I had several occasions. I had an occasion once when I was in a basement and a lady was blocking my way to the stairs, and she was ramping up emotionally. She was just out of control. And what I did was I was just able to acknowledge what she was complaining about.
Right.
And it just knocked her down completely. You know, and I think, you know, like with this woman that you're talking about that he is referring to, I think sometimes people just need to be heard.
Right.
You know, in those situations, and I think that Jones was very astute in his ability to determine that. So.
Yeah. Where the problem of those who sought help was not psychological and they professed to be Christians, perhaps considering that they need sanctification or assurance, he really didn't set much store by their own personal self-assessment. So, in other words, I mean, that's kind of frustrating when, you know, I've been to the doctor. I forget what it was.
I looked it up on WebMD.
Well, no, even before that. I'm going, well, you know, I'm tingling over here and this, and I don't care about that. It's your left arm that I'm looking at. What? You know, I mean, you're trying to give them all your whole thing over here, and they're saying, well, don't confuse me with that. What? I'm going to get to it. Bill.
Taken from this book I've read on social programs, I mean, you could look at a congregation and you could see perceived counseling situations and you could react to that. And in the process of reacting, the following year you discover you have more situations of that type than you did the earlier year. So the question is, have you succeeded or have you not succeeded?
Wow. That's an interesting comment. Yeah. Question.
Based on that example that you gave with that woman, seems to me that Martin Lloyd Jones himself was also a student of his, you know, contemporary psychology.
Yeah,
and he adopted some of that.
Yeah, absolutely. So that's why I say that's why I was characterizing him as kind of down the middle.
Well, his contemporary psychological view is not really. No, I don't know if it's really welcome even in the doctor camp.
I don't know. I mean, I'm just saying. That's what I'm saying. Just think of it as Uncle Marty here. Okay, he did these. He's telling us about this. I mean, be hard. And this was a while ago. And a lot of, I mean, it was at a time where these things were rising up. And there was just a lot of confusion. And so, you know, in terms of speaking to others. In how he went about dealing with people, I mean, here they're just describing kind of a shorter way of getting to the heart of the matter and then making an assessment, can I help this person or can I not? And in this first example, he concluded he could not help her, needed to refer her, and his counsel to the other gentleman was, this is what you're going to find. People where you will think you could help them by having them come in over and over again, and all it is the same thing over and over again. I mean, that's my 60 cents worth on that.
Yeah, I don't think that we've yet arrived in terms of a Reformed Biblical Christianity and fully understanding how much of how to do all of this in terms of the whole area of counseling. But I do think that in transient problems that are not responsive to godly biblical counsel does point to something much, much deeper. Now, it can still be an issue of sin, but it's at a level that probably within your ability to spend enough time with that person to get to that, you're going to be greatly compromised as a pastor. You just really don't.
Yeah.
But I do remember that distinction between people you could help and people you couldn't, because I had, I used to do a lot more counseling, and I pretty much backed off of that. But I did a lot of counseling during a certain time in my career, and I was talking to this woman again and again and again and again. There was never any improvement. Every message I preached on grace, she heard as law. And I had to come to the conclusion to realize there's something spiritually so broken inside of her. She's probably not a Christian.
Right.
Though she has been around churches and so, she's probably not yet regenerated.
Right.
Deal with other people who have sort of deep situations. And then, like he says, you see that things begin to move forward a little bit because of their trust in Christ.
Absolutely. So let me I'm just going to give maybe two more examples here. He says, or the biographer writes, a defective understanding of sin he regarded as the main hindrance in stopping people depending on Christ alone for justification. And then this statement, if you talk to a man about sanctification only, when his great need is to be shown the way of justification, you'll aggravate the troubles. If he believed he was speaking to a non-Christian, he would simply repeat the same truths he had just preached, and looking to the Holy Spirit to give the necessary light for a saving response. Now, here's an example of a lady that came to him. And these are people that actually wrote to the biographer after Volume 1 came out. There was this outpouring. So these are not things that Lloyd Jones is sharing out of confidence. These people shared it directly to the biographer. Lady came in 1949. She was nervously strained, depressed, and confused. A GP had diagnosed her as physical exhaustion. A psychiatrist had diagnosed her as needing psychoanalysis. And others presumed that she had satanic indwelling. So, like our lady this morning, she'd been around the block here trying to find the solution. And so she actually writes of herself, "I was fearful as I sat waiting to see the doctor. You know, I didn't really want yet another diagnosis, so I was skeptical about his being able to understand her health." But she was there. And she says, "But I was wrong. His gentle and caring love soon relaxed and reassured me." So that's her testimony. Let me just go on, because she writes a little bit more. His five-word prescription was unbelievably simple, though he well knew it was the hardest thing for me to do. Refuse to think about yourself. I felt like Naaman, shattered by his instructions from Elisha, but like him, as I obeyed, I found release and gradual healing. I saw the doctor several times. His humility was such that on one occasion he told me that my experience and struggles had helped him in his preaching. He encouraged me to write to him, and each letter was answered personally, and so forth. So, Phil.
Having been in the poultry business, and I mean literally out in the field, I mean, you're guarding over the flock, so to speak.
Yeah.
I mean, pathogens can come in and drop half a flock
yeah.
in a very short period of time. So you see a dead bird, so you post it. And there's a procedure. You do first things first, then what you do, if you do it in the wrong order, you can muddle things up.
Okay.
So you start at one end and sort of work your way. And what I'm thinking is maybe, you know, in this type of thing, you see somebody that's troubled, you begin with spiritual things. You delve, are you saved, is there something to work with?
Right.
And, you know, if it's more complicated, then you maybe move to psychological things.
Sure.
Knowing that you have a spiritual base.
Yeah.
And if full blown necessary, you medicate. You know, the
well, but to use your example, you see a dead bird, you're going through the process. Did a fox break in? I mean, then I better close up the hole. Yeah. Is this an infection? So if it's a fox that broke in and I get out the syringe and I'm inoculating for an infection, I mean, I haven't solved the problem. So you're describing a kind of a process that clearly he's going through too.
What you begin with.
Diagnosis, right, yeah. Randy.
I think that one of the things that in my experience, first got in terrible, terrible, terrible training in seminary, in terms of counseling, because it was radically against pastors doing any kind of counseling at all. It's crazy. This is pastoral care and counseling. Don't counsel. Refer as soon as you can. An atheist who has his degree is much better than you are. And then I sat under a number of hours of Jay Adams. And so here's what I got out of Jay Adams. He said, when someone says, "This is how I've sinned," they may not use the word sin, but they describe it. Never in any way belittle that. The humanistic way is, "Oh, you're not that bad."
Right.
He always said, so listen to what they say, believe them. If they say that they're a rotten person, say, okay, tell me, describe them. What does that look like? And when they've described it, then you're supposed to say, that's right. That really is rotten. He said, if you don't validate their own analysis of their sinfulness, what you've done is you have taken away their own, the Holy Spirit's working on their own right. heart to bring them to a point of change.
Yeah.
And I just remember doing that successfully in the sense where a woman had had a couple of abortions, she'd given up a child, she'd done all sorts of terrible stuff, and she was suicidal. And after she described her life, and I said to her, this is really bad. She goes, yeah, I feel really bad, I don't want to live. I said, no one in his right mind would want to live with that life. I said, no one would want to live the life you're living. Now, the other thing that Adam said was you validate where they are, you always give them hope,
right?
Because they're never better. They're never, come back next week if I have something else to tell
you. I don't see how you...
We'll finish this next week.
I don't see how anybody could go on. Time's up.
You never, ever, ever leave anyone without hope.
Yeah.
He said this is a cardinal rule. You don't leave them without hope. You basically present to them that no matter how awful your situation is, God can change things in Christ.
Yeah. And you can see Lloyd-Jones is following some of that. Though I think in that one message to the medical providers, I think there was some group in Great Britain that, you know, was advocating along J. Adams' line, but he felt like, well, they just kind of, they took this too far. So, you know, whatever degree.
Well, I'm a 2.5.
You have a broken leg. This is a spiritual problem. Praying about it.
Even a lot of the new fetic, the J. Yeah. Adams stuff, will go so far as to say that schizophrenia or autism isn't a real thing, or, you know, that everything in all of those categories, which I have to completely disagree with.
It's important to have a view. I mean, in the end,
right.
I mean, and not just, you're not just throwing things at the situation. I mean, understand where you're going with it. So like I say, Lloyd-Jones has a very strong view, like with many other things. He articulated it, he follows through on that. Just sharing a little bit, you want to look at it a little further. Trying to think, I just wanted to share one other little one.
I would just say that the second and third generation of those who have trained under J. Adams, sort of what they call the new Nuthetic Council, Philadelphia Christian Education and
CCEF,
yeah. They're doing wonderful stuff. Paul David Tripp and Ed Welch. I mean, they've got their degrees in neuropsychology.
Sure.
I mean, they've really done their work and they've advanced beyond. Adams was basically like a pioneer.
Yeah.
And now we've got two and three more generations of people who, holding much the same presuppositions as Adams, have developed things with a lot more sophistication.
And seeing the pitfalls and
in the pitfalls,
some ways
the
people kind of just didn't go the right way. I'm just going to close with this one. I mean, there are several other examples, this fellow, yeah. So, this is kind of a difficult way to counsel in one sense, because you're seeing somebody for a very, very brief period and there's other people lined up and that sort of thing. This particular gentleman went down a long road, and his difficulty was he reacted to the Billy Graham campaign, and this was a later one. He decided he was going to join them and do this and so forth, and then found out, quote, in his own words, that he wasn't a soul winner. And so it threw him into horrendous depression. He, as he described it, he doubted his own salvation. I mean, here were these people. They said and did these things, and this happened, and then he went out and did it, and nothing happened. And so he just did not know what to do with himself. One minister refused to pray with me, saying I was calling God a liar, because if I had asked Christ into my heart, then surely he must be there. I walked in Regent's Park for hours trying to console myself with the scripture that I had memorized in former years, but to no avail. Maybe I'm demon-possessed, all this sort of thing. So this had gone on for quite a period of time. So he finally goes to Westminster thinking about this, that he's going to want to see the doctor. And so what the doctor said was, first of all, just come to all the services. So, what? Yeah. Okay. All right. So that was his main... So he obviously perceived the fellow as a Christian who just was really being buffeted. So, and at the same time, he told me, feel at liberty to come and see me just come back, keep coming back. And this is what the quote that I wanted to say. So this is from the fellow's own letter to the biographer. He dealt with every question and apprehension and never at any time showed any impatience. In a pang of conscience, I finally said to him one evening, Doctor, aren't you weary of my constant appearance at the vestry? I mean, here's Ron again. I mean, the deacon's probably going, yeah, Ron, come on in. Come on in. Here's your place in line, Ron. The doctor will see you. But, so he says, no, not at all, my dear friend. You keep coming for as long as it takes to resolve the problem or the problem. He never treated my questions as trivial, although there's no question that sometimes they were. And his whole approach was to teach me to reason in and from the scriptures. So, there we have it. What else can I say? That's those are the prayer. What we do, appreciate the food for thought, the examples. Ultimately, Lord, this is your work. And we're each one of us, even the doctor, messed it up at times in their own human efforts, and we do as well. But we pray that you would encourage us to commit our lives wholly to you and the work that you have for us. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.